Genesis 17 is one of several significant passages in the unfolding plan of redemption. When we come to Genesis 17, we already know that God has called Abraham, Genesis 12 and other texts, and told him he would make him and his offspring a great nation, and that they would be a blessing, and that through them and through his offspring, the whole earth would be blessed. Beginning in Genesis 17 and following, the Lord God reiterates this covenant promise to Abram, and this is where he changes his name to Abraham. And look what he says here in chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. Abram was 99 years old. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell upon his face and God talked with him saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, father of many. But your name shall be called Abraham, father of multitudes. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I want you to know in particular that this is the first time in which the Lord hints at how the nations through Abraham will be blessed. He says in verse 6, kings shall come from you. I said last week what an ancient Eastern king was, a person who would bring prosperity to the land, protection, and wholeness. And in turn, the people would love their king and follow him and trust him. The ancient Eastern king, the Melech, was a person of absolute authority, but he was also a figure of great blessing. And so in the minds of the people, the kings rose to the status often of gods. In fact, in Egypt, they believed that the Pharaoh was the one responsible every year for causing the flooding of the Nile, which would enrich the soil and allow them to grow their food. The Lord tells Abraham's kings, Melechim, shall come from you. Now turn over a few more pages to Genesis chapter 35. And in Genesis 35, the promise that he had formerly made to Abraham is extended to Jacob. And here we discover which descendant of Abraham, because he had several, which descendant it is through whom these kings will come. Look at Genesis 35 and follow along as I begin in verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. And here we have another changing of the name. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name, which we think means prince. We're not 100% sure on that, believe it or not. Israel shall be your name. And he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. These kings would come through Jacob, now named Israel. Israel was to be a nation from whom kings would come, and the earth would be blessed. Now look at Genesis 49. Genesis 49 is where Jacob, who is now called Israel, is pronouncing a blessing upon his sons, his 12 sons, before he dies. And this is highly significant. The blessing of the father before death in those days was believed to be binding and prophetic. And in this blessing from the eldest to the youngest son, it reveals that a specific son of Israel would be the one through whom the kings would come. So look at verse 8, where he addresses Judah. Judah, he says, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. In other words, he would be exalted among the other tribes of Israel. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. He would be victorious in battle. Your father's children shall bow down before you. He is the one from whom the king will come. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp, a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? And it points to the potential Judah is inheriting from his father's blessing to be a tribe of kings. At this time, he's only a lion's cub. But one day, he will be a lion and he will be greatly roused. Then in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. The scepter and the lawgiver refers back to the royal scepter. Was the symbol of law or royalty. This was the symbol of royalty or the scepter or the staff. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, which nobody is really certain what that means. Some say that Shiloh is a messianic title, but that is doubtful for several reasons. Some say Shiloh is a word that means to whom it belongs. So the NIV says until he comes to whom it belongs. But we're not going to resolve the issue this morning. In one way or another, it refers to a coming king who will rule from Judah. And then notice the last phrase, to him, singular, shall be the obedience of the people. Now, turn over a couple of books to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Eventually, we will make it into Ruth this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and look at verses 14 through 20. Here we find in the Mosaic Law the stipulations that the Lord gave to his people, anticipating the fact that they would one day have a king. Now, we've read in Samuel in our scripture reading on Sunday mornings for several weeks, and you remember when Samuel confronted and rebuked the people for wanting a king. It's not because God did not want them to have a king. We've already seen the plan was for a king to come. The point of Samuel was that they wanted a king after their own choosing. They wanted the timing of the king, and they wanted a type of king. And we know what's happening with Saul. And we saw this morning in 1 Samuel 17 what is happening with David. And that's what Ruth exalts, is the coming of David, the king after God's own choosing. But in Deuteronomy 17, we have the stipulations for the king that would come. Look at verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. God knew what they were going to do. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. By the way, set this text against Solomon's life and see what happens. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law. We're not sure if that means all five books of the law, probably Deuteronomy, maybe even just this text, but a copy of the law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. He was to be accountable to the priests to sit in front of them and write for himself a copy of the law of the Lord. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. Here is the stipulation for a king that would come, and God wanted to establish a righteous king who would follow his word and be the example to others and lead others to follow the Lord. That's what God had in mind when he said he would set a king over them. Now, if you will, turn it forward to the book of Ruth, in which David is announced. And by the way, as soon as David is announced, we go into 1 and 2 Samuel. The title sort of erase the idea of kings from our minds, the word Samuel, because he was the last of the judges and one of the prophets. But in the Septuagint and in the Hebrew scriptures, 1 Samuel is not 1 Samuel, it's 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 3 Kings and 4 Kings. And Ruth opens the door for the coming of the king. You'll remember from our study these previous weeks that Ruth takes place during the time when the judges judged. It was a dark time in Israel's history. And although there was the anticipation of brighter days for the nation, most of our study of God's people and judges, you know, has resulted in our reminding ourselves of our own depravity and warning us as believers today what happens when we turn to the right hand or to the left. The last verse in the book of Judges, as you can see on the same page where you see the beginning of Ruth, reads, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes." No king had come yet. Everybody does what is right in his own eyes. So even though God had promised kings through Abraham, and later through his descendant Israel, and later through the tribe of Israel's son Judah, in those days there was still no king. And with no righteous king to guide the people, with no throne established, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we have learned about what happens when everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And it has admonished us over the past several weeks, I trust. Last week, we saw that the book of Ruth opens with a man who did what was right in his own eyes. We looked at Ruth 1, 1 through 5, where we met Elimelech, whose name means, "My God is King." Elimelech, "My God is King." But instead of following God as king, instead of trusting in his king and knowing the blessings of his king, he left the place of blessing because of famine, sent by the chastening hand of God. He compromised the will of God. He led his family into sin. And having left Bethlehem, the house of food, the house of bread, with a husband who had inheritance in the land and two sons, Elimelech's wife, Naomi, returns to the town of Bethlehem, a woman now who has known the chastening hand of God. Naomi, we have to understand, is the sole survivor of this family. And so when it talks about Naomi, it's not just talking about her as a person, it's talking about this whole family. Three of the members have died, untimely deaths. "I went out full," she says in chapter 1, verse 21. "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty." Whenever we leave the path of God's will, we return emptier than when we left. So the book of Ruth does not begin on a high note. But what Naomi will realize by the end of the story is that the same Lord who disciplined her back into his will is going to bring about through the tragedy a great blessing, not only for her, but for the nation of Israel. That's what we see in Ruth. God turning this tragedy around in the midst of a time when all did the right in his own eyes. In Genesis 50, when Joseph reflects upon the fact that his brothers had sold him into slavery in Egypt and probably sold him into certain death to get rid of him, he says in Genesis 50, "God meant it for good to save our people." Because Joseph ended up in Egypt, God's people were saved from starvation. God has a way of turning around even sinful events and exalting the lowly into the advancement of his salvation. And that's what we see in the book of Ruth. So in this little book of Ruth, in a day when there was no king in Israel, through a sinful circumstance and out of the discipline of a family who had left the place of God's blessing, God was bringing about the birth of a king. And this morning, as we look at what God did to bring about this king, I want you to notice three magnificent features of the character of God. What are these three magnificent features? And then they come out of the book of Ruth. The first and the most significant that I want to take the time with this morning is the providence of God. The providence of God. The providence of God is the untiring, unfaltering, perfect plan of God, whereby he is actively working all things to bring him the greatest glory and his people the greatest good. That's what God's providence is. It's untiring. It's unfaltering. And it's for his greatest glory and for our greatest good. Now, I want you to look at verse 6 of Ruth chapter 1. This immediately comes after the section we left with last the Lord's Day. I'm going to read a lot of the book of Ruth this morning, but we're not going to be able to read everything in it. But verse 6 says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law," this is Naomi, after her sons have died and her husband is dead. "She arises with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread." The Lord visiting his people. Often you see the word visiting, especially in the Old Testament. It's not just stopping by to see somebody. It's caring for somebody. That's what visit means. And in the land of Israel, God had visited his people. The discipline period was over, and now he was restoring them with bread, and the famine was ended. Now, I want you to turn to chapter 4, verse 13. We're going to cut to the climax for a second. This is after Boaz marries Ruth. And I want you to look at the last part of this verse, verse 13 of chapter 4, where it says, if you'll notice, "The Lord gave Ruth conception, and she bore a son." And what I want you to notice is that where things begin to turn in this book, chapter 1, verse 6, right after the tragedy, where things begin to turn in chapter 1, and the climax of the narrative, right here is part of the climax at the end of the book. The Lord is shown by the author to be working on behalf of his people. In chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord visited his people by giving them food. He ended the famine, for he was in control of the famine. In chapter 4, verse 13, the Lord visits Ruth by giving her seed. He ends her barrenness by giving her a son. And both blessings are directly from the hand of God. In fact, both blessings were those that had been promised in Deuteronomy 28 for God's people when they obeyed and followed him. He says in Deuteronomy 28:11 that he would give them abundance in the fruit of their ground and in the fruit of their womb. However, these are the only two verses in Ruth where the author says that the Lord is doing the work. The characters speak of Yahweh, but here is where the author does. Only in verse 6 of chapter 1 and only in verse 13 of chapter 4. He places a clear statement of the Lord's providence at the beginning of the story and at the end of the story, sort of like bookends. And he does this to remind us that all of the things that happen in the story don't just come about, but they are orchestrated by God bringing about his good. In between, the author is silent about God's work. In fact, he says, "It just happened that," he said. And that's exactly how God's providence works. I mean, do we hold at all times in our consciousness the fact that God is orchestrating every single event in our lives, that he's sovereign over the good and the bad? I don't think we do. I think we're reminded about it from time to time. And sometimes we don't think much about God's constant control. Sometimes he brings events into our lives to remind us a lot that he is in control. But the point is, God's providence is a continual but a silent work. And events such as those in the book of Ruth can take place in our lives, and we think, oh, this happened to be, or he happened to do that. But as children of God, it is good for us to pause from time to time and reflect upon the fact that God is in control, and he loves us, and is working all things for his greatest glory and our greatest good, even though we often do not recognize it. There's an entire book in the Bible, by the way, most of you know this, the book of Esther, in which the name of God does not even appear once. Did you know that? It's a beautiful touch. One unique and significant event happens after another before the reader realizes, wait a minute, this is more than just coincidence. God is at work. And the authors point to this magnificent providence almost through understatement. It's a beautiful literary device. And the book of Ruth is written with this device to a large extent as God brings about a king. Now, in Ruth chapter 1, we won't take much time there this morning, but most of you know Naomi tries to send her daughters-in-law back to their people and to their gods, which I think does not show a lot of spiritual discernment on her part. And Orpah, her daughter-in-law, goes, and Ruth clings to her mother-in-law. And she says in verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." I don't know how much Ruth understands what she is saying there as far as Naomi's God being her God. But she did recognize that she was making a complete break from her people. And to embrace the people of another land meant to embrace their God as well. "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And when Ruth said that, Naomi stopped telling her to go. And Ruth went back with Naomi. And of course, Naomi said, "Do not call me Naomi, the sweet one. Call me Mara, bitter, because God has dealt bitterly with me." Let's begin in chapter 2. There was a relative of Naomi's husband. Notice, there was a relative, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And notice, she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered him and said, "It is the young Moabite woman." And remember, she's a foreigner and from a pagan land. "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And we find out later, Boaz has heard of her already, not because of anything except her compassion that she showed to Naomi. And the reaper worker explains, Ruth said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." And Boaz is showing protection here for Ruth because, remember, this is not a great time in the history of Israel, and Ruth could be greatly in danger if she had wandered to another field from the men. So she fell on her face and bowed down to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." And Boaz, as the story continues, has Ruth come at mealtime and sit down with the rest of the family and with the workers. And he sends her home through his providential guidance of the reapers to give her more than she could have gotten on her own with a bunch of grain. And in verse 19, her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked. And she said, "Oh, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead," the living being Naomi and the dead being the rest of the family, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." I'm going to park there for a second because we have to understand the significance of this. "Blessed be he of the Lord. This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." And some of your translations bear this out, what I am about to say. But the idea of a close relative here is from a Hebrew word, which is our word for redemption. And really what she has just said to Ruth is, he is for us a redeemer. Boaz was a redeemer. Now, to redeem means to rescue a person out of terrible circumstances through some kind of payment. And then the payment given to redeem is called a ransom. For instance, if a person sold himself into slavery in those days because he could not pay a debt, and another person had compassion on him and had the means to pay that debt, he would come along and pay this person's debt and so release him from his slavery. And the payment made for the debt would be called a ransom payment. Now, why did Naomi and Ruth need a redeemer? Two reasons. One, Naomi needed somebody who would redeem Elimelech's land. I pointed this out a couple of times in going through Judges and Ruth, but when it talks about the land that God had given to them, that is a big deal. The land is important. And when you're reading through the Old Testament, I would encourage you to really pay attention when the land is mentioned. We will learn much about God from this part of the covenant he made with his people. The Hebrew people were commanded by God to protect their inheritance in the land. In the eyes of God, the land was not theirs. It was his. They were caretakers of his land in Israel. They were stewards of his land. Each family was to care for and protect that part of the land that they were given. You never gave up your land. And if you had to sell your land for some reason, there was a year that you know of, as you read in the Old Testament, there was a year called the Year of Jubilee in which the land reverted back to the owner that originally had it. That's not just so that we can be really nice and give people back what they had to sell. It's because God said this family is going to take care of this land, and it is a stewardship act to God to take care of it. And God wanted to make sure the land stayed in the families that he assigned it to when he gave them the inheritance. Or if a situation came up and you had to sell, you would sell your land to somebody in the family so that the family could continue to hold on to the land. Well, Naomi's family lost their land when Elimelech, her husband, had gone to Moab. We're not sure how. And it would be very complicated to go into all the things we might read in between the lines, comparing this with the Old Testament law and so forth. But suffice it to say that the land was probably in somebody else's possession at this point. And Naomi, even if she had the resources to buy it back from its current owner, Naomi was not allowed under Old Testament law to buy it back because she was not a male heir. And Elimelech's two male heirs, Mahlon and Chilion, had died in Moab. Naomi is the surviving representative of the family, and she needed a male heir, a relative, someone in Elimelech's family, a kinsman, to redeem the land and restore the family title and so restore their obedience in stewardship to the Lord. But as it stood, when Naomi returned from Moab, she was helpless to do anything on her own about the land. There's another reason Naomi needed a kinsman, a redeemer. Naomi had no progeny. She had no heirs. Her two sons and her husband had died. She was left with her daughter-in-law, a Moabitess. Ruth and Mahlon could have had children, but Ruth had not conceived before Mahlon had died. But under Old Testament law, if an unmarried blood relative were willing, he had the right and duty to take his brother or his cousin's wife and marry her in order that he may produce the heir that was lost by the untimely death. And this again was part of the Old Testament law put in place in order to protect the possession of the land. For if there were no heir, the land would cease to be in the family. There's something more. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. And notice here also, and this is after Naomi, after Ruth has gleaned in the fields with Boaz and his workers for several weeks now. She says to Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" Ruth is a young, unprotected woman in a strange country. Women who had no care for them, no men to care for them, to stand legally for them in that environment were very bad off, especially a woman who was a foreigner. So Naomi sees this as an opportunity for one who can marry Ruth and care for her, to rescue her out of this circumstance. So when Ruth comes back and says, "Oh, I met this man today and I gleaned in his field. His name is Boaz." Naomi, and of course you sort of know this because she's the mother anyway, of course, right? She's going to start thinking about all these things that could actually happen in the future. But she sees this as the beautiful hand of God reaching down and blessing their family in spite of all that they have done. Now, we don't have time to go through all of the text this morning, but of course in chapter 3 we have the wonderful story of Ruth going to where Boaz has been threshing out the wheat. It was now the harvest over, and they were celebrating the wonderful abundance that God had given to them. And she lies down at his feet in the middle of the night and uncovers his feet, and he wakes up. And she says, "You can redeem me if you are willing." And Boaz said, "I will do it." And he has to lie there toward the morning. He has her go and before it is dark. And not even Naomi recognizes her when she first comes to the house. It's still in the dark of the morning. And Naomi says to her daughter in verse 18 of chapter 3, "Sit still until you know how the matter will turn out, because the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Now in chapter 4, Boaz goes up to the gate. That's where all of the legal things were settled. And the problem here, and in the book of Ruth, you see a problem, and then the problem is solved, and you see another problem, and the problem is solved. You see the abundant, providential hand of God working time and again. And the problem here is that there's a closer redeemer. There's somebody who has first rights to Ruth and the land. And in this particular account in chapter 4, he says to this other relative who is a closer redeemer, he said in verse 4, "I thought to inform you, saying, buy the land back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem, and I am next in line after you." And this kinsman said, "Oh, yeah, I want the land. I'll redeem it." Boaz says, "Oh, by the way, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And by the way, I know there's a lot of buying language in here, and I don't have time to stop and explain it, but the word buy has more elasticity than just purchase from. The only thing that has really happened here is that Naomi has said, "Somebody please redeem the land, and I will relinquish the legal rights to it as the sole survivor of the family." So they're not actually buying it from Naomi and Ruth when they speak this way. But the close relative said in verse 6, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance." And there was a reason for that we will not get into this morning. "You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." And Boaz becomes the only legal person to redeem the land, and the only one who is able to redeem the land and to redeem Ruth. And Boaz marries Ruth in chapter 4. And the women say to Naomi, when the son is born, verse 14, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, without a redeemer. And may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons, has borne him." There's a wonderful progression of Naomi going out full, coming back empty, and God filling her up again. And here, her daughter-in-law herself is better than 7 sons, the number of perfection. She has been filled again. Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became a nurse to him. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born in Naomi," and they called his name Obed. "He is the father of Jesse," who we read about in 1 Samuel 17, "the father of David." This is the story of how God providentially raised up a king during the time when the judges judge. And we see the marvelous hand of God, and God still works this way. He takes our circumstances, even when we trace them back to bad decisions that we have made. He is a God who loves us and can change what is happening in our lives for our good and his glory. God is a marvelous God, and we see his providence in this book. Now, very quickly, I want to point out 2 other aspects of the character of God. And I will be brief here. I just want to call your attention to 2 other things that rise up out of this book, and then maybe that will whet your appetite to read it again and again and see so many more of the qualities of God. But back again in Ruth chapter 2, verse 20, the key verse in the text, I want you to notice that it says, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and to the dead." Here we see the compassion of God, and I'll tell you why. The word kindness here is a Hebrew word, chesed. Chesed is how it's pronounced. And it's translated kindness here. But the word does not have an exact English equivalent. It could mean love or kindness or refer to grace or mercy or compassion. Probably the best translation appears in the King James Version, where we see it often rendered loving kindness. When you see loving kindness, you're seeing this word chesed. It refers to an act of love toward a person shown in kindness or loyalty without the thought of something in return. Ruth demonstrates chesed when she goes with Naomi from Moab to Israel. There's no reason why she should expect anything from Naomi. There was no promise of a better life. In fact, just the opposite. It would have been a life of poverty and a strange land with little prospects. They would be both widows in an environment controlled by men. And yet, chapter 1 says Ruth clung to Naomi. She would not leave her. She cared for Naomi. And in chapter 3, verse 10, Boaz uses the word chesed when he speaks of Ruth's character. In Ruth, we see God's chesed in the salvation of his people. They turned from him, but he would bring them back. They did not deserve his mercy. They did not deserve his grace or his love or his goodness. But he remained faithful to them. He remained loyal to them. He did not abandon them. He received nothing from them. In fact, he reminds them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people." They weren't a very impressive group. He says, "You were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and chesed for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." And you and I, as New Testament believers, we also are the recipients of God's chesed. We do not deserve his love. We do not deserve his mercy. In fact, don't we wonder sometimes why God even bothered with us in the first place? But he continues to love us. He continues to chasten us. That is his chesed, his faithful, loving kindness. Jeremiah 31:30 is where God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." He says, "I have drawn you with chesed, loving kindness." Psalm 63:3, "Your chesed, your loving kindness is better than life." And Paul says in Romans 8, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that is God's chesed. We cannot be separated from that love. And this rises, this quality of God, this characteristic of his person is expressed to us in the book of Ruth. And one other in closing, the redemption of God we see in the book of Ruth, signaling the great redemption that is to come. In this narrative, we see the foreshadowing of this redemption, the Gaal, the Goel, the Redeemer. As God was raising up a king, we find in David's greatest son, Jesus, not only a king, but a redeemer. What are some of the notable features of our redemption in Christ Jesus? Well, like the family of Elimelech, we were out of fellowship with God. We were born without an inheritance in God. We were cut off from God's blessing. In fact, since the payment of sin is death, eternal death, Romans 6:23, we were under God's wrath for our sin. Furthermore, there was no one who could plead for us. We had no ally, and we were unable to help ourselves. Romans 5 says that we were sinners and without strength. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in trespasses and sins. But in Jesus Christ, we have a kinsman for our Redeemer. The blood relative in Ruth was the only person with authority to redeem. And it foreshadowed what was necessary in our redemption in order for someone to pay the sin debt that we owed and release us, rescue us. Somebody had to be able to represent us before God, and it could only be somebody who was one of us. That's why Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 and following says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same." He shared in flesh and blood. "That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels," he's being compared with the angels in that chapter, "but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." Christ became the priest and the sacrifice. He was the victim and the sacrifice and the priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Jesus Christ had to become human. I mean, I know we exalt the deity of Christ and we protect that. We also need to protect the humanity of Christ. Because if he had not become one of us, he could not have been our representative and died for us. So his death was a perfect sacrifice for sin, the ransom payment for sin. He stood in for us as our relative with full authority to redeem. Enslaved by sin and bound in chains, beneath its dreadful tyrant sway and doomed to everlasting pains, we wretched, guilty captives lay. Nor gold nor gems could buy our peace, nor all the world's collected stores suffice to purchase our release. 1,000 worlds were all too poor. Jesus, the Lord, the mighty God, an all-sufficient ransom paid. Oh, matchless price, his precious blood for vile, rebellious traitors shed. Jesus, the sacrifice became to rescue guilty souls from hell. The spotless, bleeding, dying lamb beneath avenging justice fell. Amazing goodness, love divine. Oh, may our grateful hearts adore the matchless grace, nor yield to sin, nor wear its cruel fetters more. Praise God, the King came to redeem his people. Let us exalt in the goodness, the chesed of our God who providentially saves his people. Father, we thank you for the coming of the King that is foreshadowed in this book. There's so much in here that bespeaks of your love and your goodness and your grace in spite of sin. Lord, it reminds us that you are a God who has compassion despite what we have done to offend your holiness and your name. When we put our faith in you, not because of what we have done, but because of the grace and love and mercy that pours from your throne. So, Father, I pray that we might exalt you for these wonderful, rich qualities that are part of your character, and that we might continue to live in your grace and in your goodness, being warned as these texts have warned us, but also resting in what you have done for us through Christ. And Lord, continue to unite our hearts together as the people of God, continue to draw sinners unto yourself, and continue to exalt your name through us as we worship you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.